Father God, we do thank you. Thank you because you're the one in charge, not us. If we were in charge, we would have little hope most of the time and no hope much of the time. But we've certainly learned from our experience about that, what depending upon ourselves leads to. But Father, you're the one in charge, and by faith we take that as absolute and secure. And you're the one that has a plan that you've included us in, and we take that as a most wonderful blessing indeed. So, Father, thank you for drawing us to yourself by the word of your grace, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand and waiting for that moment when we'll be called forth into heaven to meet him and into heaven's glory for all eternity. Thank you, Father, that all things are being worked together for our good. Father, I pray for the safety of this nation, the safety and wisdom of those that lead us, especially our president, but so many others that he relies on often, must rely on. I pray that you give him wisdom to know who he can rely on and discernment in these difficult times when there are so many enemies inside and without this government, and certainly that's been proven over the years and months. Father, we look forward to this day and to this hour now as we open your word. Please bless us in Christ's name. Amen. We continue today on this long study, the long war against God. Last time we were specifically focused in on John's great revelation there. We read of it in John chapter 1. We'll look at it again. Different Johns. One is John the prophet. One is John the apostle. Okay. But John the prophet's revelation, where he identifies and certifies that Israel's Messiah has come, and recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and those special words there that he uttered at that time, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Continue with that specific subject today. Last time we focused in on the blindness that was quite apparent there in Israel at that time. And there had been a blindness, of course, upon the hearts of the people for a long time. I mean, even their prophets had been taken away by God, and they had been sent off and then brought back into the land of promise, but continued living on often under kings that did not honor the Lord at all, and the northern and southern kingdoms that had been separated for a couple hundred years were still separated, and lawlessness and spiritual darkness was rampant among the people. And finally, God just cut off the line of prophets altogether. And so for nearly 400 years, there were no prophets given. So the blindness had been upon the people. What I want to look at today is how deep that blindness really was. We began to look at it last time, and I want to continue that subject today. But then we want to finish up today on when and how that blindness on the heart of Israel will finally be removed. What a glorious day that will be, right? And it's so hopeful. We look forward today to that day when Israel's blindness will be removed. Be a great day indeed. But the circumstances of it are not circumstances that anyone probably would ever ask for, since the circumstances of the removal of Israel's blindness, of the giving of light to the hearts of God's people, will be very, very difficult indeed. So we'll consider that a little later today. Okay, so let's go back, though, to start with to John chapter 1. I want to read for you again those words. remember, John is in the wilderness preaching. He's preaching that the kingdom is at hand, which means the king is at hand, right? Can't have a kingdom without a king. And, of course, he's been sent forth primarily to reveal who that king is. In other words, who is, in fact, in their midst already, but they don't know it. And that is their own Messiah, right? And he is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm reading there from John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. So, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, even the Son of God, had come into this world finally after having been promised so many thousands of years before, even all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman would ultimately come forth. Okay, and that seed of the woman, that person, would be the one who would deliver the world, really, from the curse that Satan brought upon all and upon the world itself, of course. So, finally, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, is revealed here by John to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But only a few believed his message. And those that did believe were still blinded regarding the full magnitude of the meaning of John's words. Certainly, the word of the living God had been given for many, many, many years, right? Through prophets, God freely gave to Israel, right? He had often testified through his prophets to Israel regarding the coming king, yes, but also the coming prophet and priest. Remember, in Messiah, there would be three ministries included, prophet, priest, and king. But, of course, the people, having a worldly heart and mind, were often focused only on the king part because they wanted deliverance and free land, you might say. They wanted a place of safety, which they had not often had. And God had promised that to them, yes. But the circumstances and requirements for the establishing of that kingdom, they were not so interested in, and for the most part, not even understanding. They didn't comprehend the spiritual dimensions of the cross, right? And yet, there's John in the wilderness, and when he identifies the Lord at that point, he says more than he had said before, right? Yes, he had said before, this is the king, right? But now, he's adding a little more. It is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world that has been identified there by John on that critical day, right? So, now, we saw last time how Israel's blindness regarding the spiritual dimensions of the cross had been revealed, right, and demonstrated very, very clearly in certain events that had occurred. And I picked out a few and put those before you just so you would see them there in black and white, right, on the printed page. So We looked at Nicodemus as an example. We could have looked at many others. We didn't look at Peter, but we did refer to him. But we looked at Nicodemus and also those two disciples who, after the cross, were traveling on the road to Emmaus. We also looked at the apostles, the 11 who were gathered after the resurrection, who were also, even though they were believers, even though they were very knowledgeable that Christ had been raised from the dead, they'd even seen him, some of them had even touched him after the resurrection, and yet they were still ignorant regarding the spiritual dimensions of the cross. And that was made so clear. We looked at that. Let's just look for a moment again at Nicodemus as an example, and then we'll go on. This is, of course, before the cross, and this is in John chapter 3, and I'll just read these words here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Apparently he was concerned about it being known that he, being a ruler of the Jews, had come to see Jesus, but in any case, he does come. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, now, he starts out saying, "Verily, verily," this is one of a number of places where those words are found. It means with most certainty, with most certainty, "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus had concluded that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, he had concluded at least that he was a teacher sent by God, right? Those are his very words, because of the miracles. Well, that wasn't enough. And the Lord tells him that that's not enough in very stark terminology. He says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus is a bold fellow, and he says to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." So, they have a bit more discussion about this, and where the Lord explains a little bit more the consequence of being born of the Spirit, right? What that means, what its significance is. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, it's been revealed, Nicodemus, you're a master of Israel. You know the scriptures as well as most people do, right? Far better than many. And yet, you don't know what's most critical, right? In fact, you are not born again, and that's why you're so limited in your understanding. And he says, verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So he's drawing an analogy between earthly matters of being born, right, and how that happens in comparison with heavenly matters. And in this case, the heavenly matter in question is that of being born again, born of the Spirit. So that was the Lord's teaching for the great master of Israel, who did not understand the Old Testament scriptures very well at all, though I'm sure he thought he did. Now, the key scripture that he didn't understand was, in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 36, and we went to that. We'll look at that again in a moment, but I just want to show you also and remind you how last time we looked at how the same blindness that Nicodemus had even continued after the cross, right? Even after the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, even after so many had seen him alive again, even as some had touched him, Thomas, for example, right? And they had seen it proven by him that truly he was alive from the dead. And even then, their spiritual blindness of the spiritual dimensions of the cross continued on, right? Remember the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, right? And what the Lord says to them, because they're so focused on the fact that they'd hoped that Jesus would have been the one who would deliver them from Roman domination, right? Give them liberty in a human worldly sense, not even aware at all of the spiritual side of it all, you know, before God could accomplish the deliverance of Israel and fulfill his many promises concerning the future kingdom, there were other matters that had to be dealt with first, and those they were not aware of, such as the matter of sin and sins and how that separates humanity, not only the Jews, but all of humanity, from a holy and righteous God. So certain matters had to be dealt with. Now, it had been revealed in the Old Testament concerning these things, but Israel had been blinded, right? Remember that. And this is what the Lord says to these on the road to Emmaus. He says, "O fools and slow of heart." This is Luke chapter 24. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the key point here, verse 26, is the suffering of Christ that precedes his glorification. Okay, that's verse 26, Luke chapter 24. But that's the part they missed. You remember how after the resurrection also, there were gathered together the 11, and the Lord appeared to them. This is recorded in Acts chapter 1. And the question they asked the Lord is, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So again, same focus. The worldly kingdom, that's what they cared the most about. And it seems like that's all they comprehended. That's all they understood. And what does the Lord say to them? "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Timing is everything when it comes to prophecy and its fulfillment, right? The Lord chooses the timing. It's not for man. Many times man can't even comprehend the timing because it hasn't been revealed, or it has, but the minds and hearts have been blinded, right? Okay, so all the prophets have spoken. That's a reference to this other side. I'm sure it's not a reference just to all the little details of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. I think these disciples knew very well about that. But they didn't understand the spiritual dimension. They didn't understand the suffering of the Lord. They didn't understand what that would accomplish ultimately in the redemptive plan of God. And that was their problem. That was their blindness, right? So they were missing the scarlet thread that had been there all along, recorded in the scriptures, but it had not been understood and still was not, even after the resurrection. Even in Genesis 3:15, where we started this whole long study, you know, concerning the long war against God, even there, the seed of the woman was promised he would be bruised by the enemy. Remember that? So the suffering of that precious seed sent from God would ultimately be be received someday, but it was not yet possible. The timing was not there. Okay, so let's go on now. I want to consider Israel's blindness as foretold, but I want you to see this from a couple of Old Testament scriptures to get the full understanding, to get the depth of it. How deep was the blindness? It was incredibly deep. So when you read about Peter, for example, denying the Lord regarding his promised suffering, right? Or where you read about Nicodemus having a hardened heart regarding the spiritual new birth, right? Instead of just thinking, oh, well, these people, they were just ignorant. I mean, we're so much smarter than they. I can read, Ezekiel 36 and understand it perfectly well. Well, perhaps you can because the Holy Spirit is teaching you, right? But it was not the time for them to understand it then, okay? And if you look at Ezekiel 36, this is the very passage where he was referring to when he talked about the new spirit and the new heart that God would give them. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We read it last time, but it says something about the timing of this. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen," this is Ezekiel 36:24, "and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will..." Okay, so when I do this, it's not that you're, getting on a ship, booking passage, going to a land, and then the United Nations declares there will be a nation of Israel for your home. No, this is talking about God. God, it says here, he will take them from among the heathen, gather them out of all countries, and bring them into their own land. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Okay, this is clearly not something that's been fulfilled. It's pretty obvious, should be. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Well, that's certainly not what's happening in Israel today, all right? But it will someday. And at that time, God is going to work this great miracle of the new birth too, right? And when you get to the end of this section, verse 31, he summarizes it and he says, "Then," meaning when I've done all this for you, "then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Okay, and then he says it's not for their sakes he's doing it. They should be ashamed, he says, and confounded, right? It's not for their sakes, you see. It's for his sake. He made the promise. He will be faithful and keep it. And though they have turned against him for thousands of years, yet it will still be accomplished in the timing of Almighty God. Okay. So blindness would come upon the nation until then. So they're going to be in rebellion, it says here, for a very, very long time. And finally, the spiritual blessings would flow. Now, I want you to see another passage, which we looked at a long time ago, just quickly in passing, but it's very relevant to the subject today. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it's close to the end of Moses' life. They've been wandering in the wilderness 38 and a half years or something like that after being brought out of bondage in Egypt. God has, through Moses now at this point, reissued the law Only now it's hundreds of requirements. It's not 10 commandments. It's far, far more than that. And he now establishes a covenant with them here. Remember previously when he came down from the mountain with the law, they were all living, in idolatry, and the punishment would have been death by stoning. And Moses broke the tablets, right, on the ground, and that was the end of that. Now they wandered for 38 and a half years, and now the law is being reissued, and the covenant is being reestablished, right? Okay, 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. In other words, this is going to look forward generation to generation to generation. And then he says, and I wish I had time to read all these words. Read these later. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 29 is where it's promised that judgment is going to come upon them. It says, if you turn away, that's in verse 18, if your heart turns away from the Lord God, right? If there's someone that blesses him in his own heart, saying, I'll have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Okay, well then he says, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. It's sure a good thing that we're not under this law today, I'll tell you. We are all sinners and would fall subject to this curse, right? If grace didn't abound. But under the law, that's what was commanded, right? It says, the Lord will not spare him. And then it goes on and on about this, and how strangers from far lands shall say, when they see how God now is judging Israel, they'll say, what is this all about? How can the Lord God judge his own people? But he surely can, and he surely will. And then verse 25, these others, from looking on from the outside, will say, well, he judged them because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshiped them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land. Okay? So you see that is now promised for Israel, because in fact they will suffer under this curse. It makes it very clear in the next chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But here is the great blessing revealed. In due time, Israel will be delivered from that curse that will come upon them. What does it say? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1, it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, because of course they'll be, exiled among the nations of this world, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. That's an amazing promise. Okay, even after the curse has fallen upon them because of their rebellion, God is going to deliver them. You hear that? Hear those words, right? God is going to keep his promise even though his people do not. And after many, many centuries of exile and persecution and suffering at the hand of the Gentile nations, they would eventually see clearly the spiritual dimensions of the cross, right? But it would be far later that this would occur. He'll have to cast them out of the land first and bring upon them these many, many curses. Well, what about today? Are they still in blindness today? I want you to hear these words. Linda's going to read for us, but to hear these words, Paul says when he's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Israel's still under this blindness. Okay, Linda, would you please read 2 Corinthians 3 verses 13 through 16?
And are not, as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For not until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil layeth upon their hearts, for whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Oh, my. What an incredible thing. So Paul writes now many, many centuries later, more than 400 years after Malachi wrote, and now some more decades after Christ has been given over to the cross, crucified, buried, raised gloriously from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And now Paul goes around preaching to Jews and Greeks, Gentiles and the nation of Israel as it's been cast off and exiled around the world, right? And what does he preach? The message of the cross, right? The risen Savior. But the veil was still, he says, on the heart of the nation of Israel. They were still blinded. He says, until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. You see, they still couldn't see the crimson path, the thread of the suffering Savior as it was woven in the scriptures, right? It was there. It was revealed, but they did not comprehend it. But it says here, the day will come. The day will come when the veil will be taken away. Okay, well, when will that day come? That day will come when the great tribulation period has been already underway for some time. And that's where I want to finish today, is to look at that. Now, I have to say, as we begin to open the scripture here now, that there are, it seems like, countless references in the Bible to the shedding of blood, right? Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, right? Paul wrote that in Hebrews. In the letter to the Hebrews, right? But when you go back into the Old Testament, what do you see? you see over and over and over in the ceremonial part of the Mosaic Law, right? You see the shedding of blood. You see lambs and other animals are sacrificed and offered up to God as part of that sacrificial system, right? At the time, they could not fully understand what the significance of this was. They knew that God required it. They could have no access to God at all, apart from obedience to the sacrificial system. That involved the confession of their sins over and over and over, right? It involved the submission to many rituals of cleansing, because they were rebellious and sinful people, and God pointed that out to them every day, right? And so we find hundreds of references that will ultimately have fulfillment, because they're all pointing forward to the fulfillment of that. Paul says that Christ fulfilled that law, right? That was unknown to them. That these were all foreshadowings, looking forward to the coming of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? So they did not comprehend that, that these were pointing forward. So they probably saw them as sufficient in themselves, which would have been a very big mistake, because all the law could do was to condemn them, right? It could not give them true liberty. And surely some did know that. They were the true believers of the day, right? But many were merely religious. So there are many references to lambs. I mean, back in the book of Exodus, there are 12 verses that talk about the offering up of lambs in sacrifice. In Leviticus, there are 17 verses. In Numbers, there are 28 verses all about this very, very subject. And in the New Testament, there are references to lambs as well, but far fewer. You might think, well, the New Testament then will be full of references to lambs, well, being offered, well, not maybe quite as you might have expected, because, in fact, this sacrifice of the Lamb of God isn't mentioned at all in the Gospels, except in the Lord's Supper. Remember the Lord's Supper when the 12 were gathered? Remember that? And the Lord said, this blood is the blood of the covenant, and so forth, and this bread is my body. Remember that? That's the only place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where the Lamb of God is mentioned at all. The only place. In all the other teaching there's no reference to that. There is teaching to suffering when the Lord gets close to the end of his life on this earth. He mentions his upcoming suffering, right, and so forth, right? There's a reference to this. And then in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, you see reference to the Lamb, really, at least by implication, because he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and so forth, right? That's John chapter 6. But otherwise, it's not found in the Gospels. Why not? Because the preaching was concerning the coming kingdom, right? And was skipped over completely how that was going to be accomplished. In the book of Acts, until you get to chapter 20, not one reference to the suffering Savior, except in the sense that he was delivered over by the Jews, right? And they're to be held accountable for that. And then was raised gloriously from the dead. But there's nothing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in the book of Acts until you get to Paul's reference in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, right? In the rest of the non-Pauline letters, there's hardly any reference. There's a reference in Peter. In fact, 1 Peter has two references to the shed blood of our Savior. And 1 John has a couple of references. Jude and James never mention it at all. Not even once. But then, when you get to the book of Revelation, there are references upon references upon references to the Lamb and to the blood that was shed in the very last book of the Bible. Why is it reserved until then for this to be fully revealed? Because that is written about the great tribulation period and about when God is going to lift the blindness, finally, for the nation of Israel, right? The book of Revelation is written for the nation of Israel that's alive at the time of the great tribulation period. That's after the church is raptured, when God returns to Israel to finalize the plan he has for his people, the redemptive plan for his people. Let's just look at a couple of quick verses. We've run out of time, so I think we'll save most of this for next time. But I'd like, Roy, if you'd read for us. And this is a great example. And even in Revelation chapter 1, there's a reference to the blood. But look at this one here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Roy, would you read that for us, please?
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.
So the time has come for the opening of the minds and hearts of Jews everywhere, right? And ultimately Gentiles as well. For many, many Gentiles will also be saved in the tribulation period. There'll be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, sent out to preach. This is in the second half of the tribulation period. Okay? It says here, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Clearly now raised from the dead, resurrected, right? It's alive, right? And then in chapter 7 and verse 14, Patty, would you read for us Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, please?
And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
So you see how clearly it's revealed here and how significant the revelation will be, right? There will be multitudes that are saved during the second half of the Great Tribulation period. And the blood of the Lamb, you notice, is right in the center of the message given, right? Wow, what a wonderful thing. There are so many verses here. I didn't count them up, but I think it's something like 40 different references in the book of Revelation to the Lamb and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is, of course, called the Lamb of God, and indeed the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wow, praise the Lord for that. We'll come back here next time. I want you to see some of the details of this. There's so much to be considered here. When God finally removes the blindness from the hearts of Israel, there'll be a, what would we call it? A great awakening indeed, right? This will be a successful crusade like none other has ever been, right? There will be so many who come to know how critical it was that our Lord Jesus Christ actually shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, right? Now, he was given over for the sin and sins of the world, right? He paid the penalty for those sins. But, oh, for Israel to be in blindness as a nation. Surely there are individuals. Of course, there are persons who were saved throughout all of these centuries, right? Individuals who believed like Abraham had, right? And after the faith of Abraham, they were saved. But they were bound under the law, and they did not understand the spiritual dimension of it. They did not understand that these were types. These sacrifices were types pointing forward to the one who would fulfill all of the types, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? And that so many had been foolish. And as the Lord had said, how foolish they were not to believe all that the prophets had written, right? Well, how foolish are we today? Many are foolish today, have not believed. But it stands written here, right? To anyone who would take God at his word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said they will be saved, right? Praise the Lord today for that. Well, any comments before we conclude today? There's been a lot said by me, and much more needs to be said next time about the book of Revelation specifically, and how much is revealed there about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and how God will ultimately remove the blindness for the nation of Israel. And it'll be truthful and possible for it to be said that even all Israel will be saved someday, right? Meaning not every individual, there'll still be those who resist and will not believe in Israel at that time, but there'll be a great revival indeed, such as that the world has never seen until that time. And then the kingdom will be established. Any comments or questions before we close in prayer today? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for gathering us today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of his shed blood, his completed sacrifice, his completed work on Calvary's cross. Father God, there are so many who still have not believed. Darkness has taken over the hearts of the people of this world. We look around us, we see all the evidence of that. But Father, even in our own hearts, there are still areas of blindness. And that's not only true for the unbeliever, it's true for us who have believed, Father. So I pray, Father, that you would continue to remove that blindness, that we may bask in the light of the glory of God and the unlimited dimensions of your precious grace through him. Father, thank you that you revealed that to us who believed. And Father, I'm just so thankful. I mean, if we had nothing else in this world but that knowledge, it would be enough. Thank you that your grace is always sufficient. And Father, thank you that we can look forward to a bright day. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.